Good morning. I am Mark Whipple. For those who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, the letter. We don't know who wrote it. We don't exactly know who it was written to, but we can figure out a lot. They're probably Jewish Christians who are facing a lot of persecution and temptation to kind of give up their hold of Jesus. Many of you guys can relate to this, probably everybody here, but when I still remember the first time this happened, where we're playing out in the front yard, and my oldest child, Mercy, she was probably a ball got thrown out into the street, and she just starts running out, bolting out into the street, and I see what's happening, and just yell, "Mercy, stop!" And that reaction is what that's intended to do, right? Mercy froze right on the edge of the street and turned around, kind of shaking and kind of tearing up. And, then you start feeling bad, but why did I do that? Because I love her so much. I saw the danger coming, and I had to raise my voice to effect the action that would protect her. And I think that is a great picture of what's happening here in the book of Hebrews. The author is actually pausing his teaching about Christ as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's going to pick that right back up after this passage we're looking at this morning. But what he's doing is he's trying to jolt and disturb us, maybe even stir up some emotions to stop us from running away, running out into danger, and to drive us instead to a deeper trust in Christ. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see a hard assessment, a healthy challenge, a strong warning, and a deep confidence. Don't worry, 4 points, I know. I've got it timed out. But if you would, if you'd like, you can stand, and I'm going to read this passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 6, 12. "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull or sluggish of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's word. You can have a seat and join me in prayer. Father, as was already prayed, would you empower me to preach your word boldly, to draw hearts and attention to Jesus, to showcase him in all of his grace and glory. And Father, this passage is rebuking us for how we have stopped up ears and don't really truly listen to the words that we hear. And so we plead with you to work in such a way that we really listen to you. Even this morning. Amen. Okay, so again, there's this pause in the argument, and we get first a hard assessment. So previously in Hebrews, the author's been saying Jesus is our better high priest. It's where he's left off and says, I want to go on, I want to go deeper, but he pauses the argument to make sure he's got our attention. This is a pastor, and this is our God speaking through this pastor out of overflowing love and concern for this original church, this audience, and for us in this word right now. So he pauses the argument to make sure he's got our attention and says, you're a big bunch of babies. I mean, that is what he's saying. He's calling them babies. I don't know that he used that tone or intended that tone, but he's calling them spiritually immature. So I'm curious, how do you define or describe spiritual immaturity? When I talk with people, I frequently see people measuring their maturity based on their quiet times, like how regular they are in reading God's word, or maybe kind of a short list of certain moral behaviors, like how well am I following these particular moral rules, guidelines. Maybe sometimes it's like, how much information do I have about God? But if you look at what the author of Hebrews is saying, he's describing spiritual immaturity by saying you don't listen. So verse 11, you've become dull or sluggish of hearing. It's like this word is actually unique. It's used there and at the end of this passage only in the Bible. And this Greek word, nothroi. And in other places, you see people using it to talk about a slave with ears stopped up with laziness. So he's kind of saying like, you've got wax in your ears. You're not listening. And you're not growing. You're still nursing when you should be at the adult table. You're not growing in wisdom. You lack wisdom. So when he says in verse 13 that everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, but conversely in 14, those who are mature have powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. So he's talking not just about head knowledge, he's talking about knowing and understanding the Lord, his character, his ways, in such a way that we're able to be wise. We're able to apply his ways. We're able to hard situations. We're able to live with God's presence with us out of our identity in Christ in hard situations. That's the maturity that is lacking in this church, and if we are honest with ourselves, is often lacking in us. You know, how does this land with you? I've been doing a study of Pete Scazzaro's Emotionally Healthy Spirituality with a group of guys, and at the beginning, you can find this online, actually. You can take an emotional, well, let me just summarize the point that he's making in his book and other books that are similar, is that our emotional health is essential to our spiritual health, but is usually overlooked in the church, in discipleship. But he offers his personal assessment to gauge our emotional maturity. So if you score the lowest on this assessment, this is the description of you. I look for other people to take care of me emotionally and spiritually. I often have difficulty in describing and experiencing my feelings in healthy ways and rarely enter the emotional world of others. I'm consistently driven by a need for instant gratification, often using others as objects to meet my needs. People sometimes perceive me as inconsiderate and insensitive. I am uncomfortable with silence or being alone. When trials, hardships, or difficulties come, I want to quit God and the Christian life. I sometimes experience God at church and when I'm with other Christians, but rarely when I am at work or home. That's convicting. And his label for this category, emotional infant, which is, I think, in keeping with the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make. But he doesn't leave us there. We get this needed challenge, this healthy challenge. Therefore, let us go on to maturity. Let's move from nursing to the adult menu. Let's leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ. So the word here, it's talking about the foundational principles of the Christian faith. And you could think of it, it's also a word that can be used elsewhere in Greek as letters of the alphabet, sort of the building blocks. And so he lists like what would be considered basics of the Christian faith, like understanding of repentance and faith. That is the basic way of relating to God and being in relationship with him. Baptism, resurrection, and heaven. You know, where? How does this end? Where are we going? These are the basics of the Christian faith. But when he says, let us leave these elementary doctrines of Christ behind, he's not meaning like, let's throw these out. I mean, think about it. If you were to go and say, I need to write a letter, let me throw out the alphabet so I can move on to writing actual letters or papers. No, you build upon it. Or, you know, if you build a foundation, you don't then go, okay, well now I'm gonna build the walls and the roof next to it over here. No, you build on the foundation. But his point is, let's start building. Like, let's not just sit and live on a slab of concrete. Like, let's build a house. Let's grow in wisdom. Let's grow in a deeper grasp of God's heart, his redemptive acts. Let's grow in understanding what it looks like to live as people trusting in Jesus. people whose identity is rooted in him. So what does this look like for us? Well, to state the obvious, this has to be in community. These are relational things. Like being mature involves loving people and relating to them well. And think about so many opportunities for you to mature here in this church. Like, what might you take advantage of that you're not currently? I mean, you're being served up a buffet of avenues and pathways towards growing in grace, growing in maturity. But it's going to involve stepping outside of your zone of competency. That's part of maturity. It's not just like sitting by yourself and like working on things until you're an expert and then going out into the world. It's actually like growing in maturity means growing in dependence upon Jesus day by day, moment by moment. And so we have to go put ourselves in hard situations, much like this church was facing. You know, think about some of the hard things that we face, circumstances, suffering, conflicts, difficult relationships, disappointments. Maturity is showing resilience in those. You know, think about some specific examples. Like, many of you are with me in this, but right now, I'm trying to figure out how to navigate a parent coming to the end of his life. And how do I deal with my emotions? How do I not stuff my emotions or sweep them under the rug, bottle them up? How do I express them in a healthy way, not hide and isolate? How do I celebrate life, but also have serious and hard conversations? How do we come alongside someone with depression? That takes a lot of maturity. I mean, first it takes like the maturity of putting yourself in a relational situation that is going to frustrate the heck out of you. I mean, dealing with depression it can be infuriating because at its core, there's this constant like not having enough juice to do anything. And so it's like, how do you like take somebody out to lunch or have conversations with somebody who their default is to turn inward and feel like I don't have, or how do you encourage somebody whose response is, I'm too screwed up to have any hope? So it requires a willingness, it requires a groundedness in God's love for you, so that you can give away love and not be offended or hurt when it's not returned and reciprocated. And, you know, in the same way that God is just resilient and persistent in his love for you, never giving up, like to be able to carry that into loving somebody with depression. Or loving people in your office who judge you for your faith. That's really hard. It takes a lot of maturity and rootedness in the gospel. You, believe me, you can't build a foundation of behavior next to the foundation of the gospel if you're going to love people that judge you. It's only by knowing that you are forgiven in Christ and that he delights in you, that you'll begin to get anywhere close to loving people that just foster lots of contempt for you. Well, this passage continues with a strong warning. And I think the progression is immaturity puts us at risk. It puts us at risk for falling away from Jesus. Now, hold on to that. I'm going to explain that more. But the picture is like, you know, in the nature documentaries, when the lions are on the hunt, who do they go after? It's the baby wildebeest, right? The one that can't keep up with the pack. And so I think the idea is that the author is seeing immaturity and calling this, giving this warning, because there's danger in just tracking in and sitting in immaturity and not growing in your faith. So he tells us in verses 4-6, there are some people who experience Christian community. I'm summarizing this. There are lots of books written about this. This is a very controversial passage. I don't have a lot of time, but I think I have some helpful words. But I'm going to be moving rapidly. So summarizing what he's saying is that there are some people, and they're described here in verses 4-6, people who've been enlightened, who've tasted heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, who experience Christian community and the work of the Holy Spirit, and then end up walking away from Christ. So there are these people who, for whom it's impossible to restore them to repentance. That's verse 6. So how does that hit you? What response does that elicit in you? Well, I mean, one response is, does this mean that Christians can lose their salvation? There's sort of a theological debate response where it's like, wait, I've learned about the perseverance of the saints. That, I mean, I've read John chapter 10. Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I've read John chapter 6. I've come to do my Father's will. That, this is Jesus speaking. I've come to do my Father's will, that I should lose none of those he has given me. There's many other passages. 1 Peter talking about this new life that we're born into that is kept in heaven and guarded for us. So how do we square these? Because this sounds like somebody, this description sounds like a Christian. And so how do we square that with these promises that Jesus makes that, hey, you can't, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. Well, Scripture also gives us examples, and the Westminster Confession of Faith has a great term for this. It uses the language of common operations of the Spirit. Common, not meaning like mundane, but just like common to all people. Whether you are Christian or not, the Holy Spirit's so powerful that the Holy Spirit works in different ways in different people. So maybe a couple of examples. King Saul, the Bible talks about King Saul, the Spirit coming upon King Saul, but in the end, he walks away from God. Or what about Judas? You know, Judas went out on the missionary journeys with the other disciples. He definitely experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, but in the end, he turned on Jesus. And Jesus himself warns us in Matthew 7 about, you know, there are going to be people that say, that come to him and say, Lord, didn't I do mighty works in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. So here's an analogy that is maybe helpful, is that you can put a bar of iron in a fire and it will start to glow, right? But if you take the bar of iron out of the fire, it goes back to its original state. So I think in some ways, like, what is being described here is that it's possible for people to be really engaged in a church and experience conviction, participate in ministry, but not be truly changed or renewed within, not truly trust Jesus, and ultimately walk away from him. How else are you, is this hitting you? Well, I would venture to say probably everybody in here has someone they love who has walked away from Jesus. And so, is this saying that my loved one who's walked away from Jesus is beyond hope? Listen, nobody who is alive is beyond the reach of Jesus. Nobody is beyond the mighty and powerful arm of Jesus. I mean, to grab us, to change us, to make us completely different people. And this very warning is here because it can affect repentance and change. It's like rumble strips on the highway. You know, you're getting tired and you start veering off the road and it wakes you up. And so for some, like, you know, the point is that we are not to look at this passage and say, and start making judgments about people's final destinies, right? And one thing that's helpful is if you notice the shift in verse 6 to the present tense, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, the point is that those who persist to the end in a state of rejecting Jesus, they're standing in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." And there's no mechanism for forgiveness other than in Jesus Christ. Jesus can soften the hardest heart, even the heart of somebody who's been in the church and said, "I'm walking away. This isn't working. I don't believe this anymore." He can still soften that hard heart. The point is just that there's no workaround. There's no workaround coming to Jesus with nothing and trusting in him. He's the only way that we can be made right and find true life. Okay, so finally, you're hearing this, and you're like, okay, well, so if I'm a Christian, I can't ultimately fall away. Nobody can snatch me out of Jesus' hand, but what if I'm the guy who's deceiving himself, thinking I'm good, but I'm actually running on a counterfeit faith? This reaction is actually a good sign. May not be a fun place to be, but it means you're listening. But there's a way that we can get stuck there in this morbid introspection. And I don't think the point of this is that God wants you to live your life like you're in a never-ending scared straight program with prison Mike following you around saying, "I'm here to scare you straight." Like, if this is where you are, you're genuinely doubting whether you're a Christian and you're looking at the lack of fruit in your life. It's the same, do the same thing that anyone can do is take that to Jesus. And you're gonna need help. You're gonna need to talk to a wise Christian. And I wanna invite you to talk to me. I would love to be inundated with emails and texts over the next couple of weeks of people being like, Mark, I need to talk to you because I'm really struggling with confidence. Like, do I have real faith? And these are the reasons why. And the reason that I invite you to come and talk to me is because I'm familiar with this. You know, I enjoy lots of seasons of having great assurance and confidence in my faith and ultimately in Jesus's grace towards me. But, you know, throughout my life, I have had seasons where I look at my besetting sins, you know, the way that I keep repeating the same pattern over and over and don't see any growth and change. Or I look at like how unemotional I can be about the greatest news imaginable and the most amazing person in the universe, like, and my reaction can just be indifference and cold-hearted. And I look at that and I'm like, maybe I'm one of those people who's deceiving himself. Certainly not feeling it sometimes. Talk to me because I'm familiar with this. Talk to somebody else who might be familiar with this. The good news is that my faith, your faith, it's not actually based on my level of assurance. It's not based on how much I'm feeling it. It's based on Christ and his resolute purpose to show grace, his perfect work for my imperfect, his commitment to complete the work that he's begun. My confidence is not in my confidence. My confidence is in Christ. So Dean, the other day, we were driving somewhere and he asked me what some of my life verses were. And I was like, well, I think the ones that I come back to the most are, I believe, help my unbelief. And then in John 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's got this huge crowd that's like into what he's doing and listening to him. And then he starts saying stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the crowds disperse, surprisingly. People are like, this is not what I thought this was about. And so he turns to the disciples, the 12, and Jesus says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. Where else can we go? We may feel this weak faith. We may have all sorts of doubts, but you got another idea of where we could go? To whom we could go? But I want you to see this concludes by a deep confidence, and it's like the author anticipates this response of us doubting our faith. In verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Sort of an aside, but not really. Look, listen, we need to have people in our lives, friends, who know us well enough and love us enough to speak into our life. We can't get very far alone. We're certainly going to be crushed by our own doubts if we don't have other people with a perspective outside of us to speak words of encouragement and life. So what's his confidence? What's the author's confidence here? For God is not unjust to overlook your work. What? So is his confidence in their work, in their moral performance? No. He's saying, I see God at work in you. I see genuine faith in Jesus displayed by your love for God and your love and service for other people. So we can't place our confidence in our work ethic or our biblical knowledge or our kindness. We can't even place it in our faith. That's like rock climbing and putting the anchors into what I would call crumbly rock. I'm sure there's a geology technical term for that, but you know, we can't put our anchors into crumbly rock. But in the passage immediately following the one that we read, we have this promise. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So Jesus, by living the perfect human life, the most glorious human life, like if we could have seen how he lived, we would have held him up. I mean, and we do have some revelation of how he lived, and it shows us that he lived the most amazing and glorious human life that could be lived. And he did that in our place, and then to the point of dying in our place, bearing the justice and the judgment that our sins deserve, how our immaturity, the impulse in our hearts to turn away from God and try to live independently, he took the justice that deserves, the judgment that deserves, and he bore the penalty for it. But then because of his righteousness, he was raised from the grave and ascended into heaven. And the picture is that he's put his anchor into heaven, into the paradise that we all long for, even if we don't realize that we're longing for it. He's anchored himself into heaven. He's gone before us. And now he's like a rescue worker, like a cave rescue worker, where he's rappelling down for us. So grab hold of the one who grabs hold of you. Jesus didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. This is what he does. This is what he loves. There's no one else coming for you. It's only Jesus that comes for us. Even though we try to find help from other places and other people. So keep holding on to the one who has hold of you. And let me just conclude with this, just reinforcing and being more specific about this confidence. I see this. I see the Lord at work in you. I wish I could just spend a lot of time right now giving specifics. Actually, did you know that your elders and session advisors, when we meet monthly, we have a portion of our meeting devoted to sharing stories of how we see God at work in you? But it's an incredible privilege. Like, and if you're hearing this encouragement from me, then it must be true, because I am much better at seeing what's wrong with a situation or a person. But I'm telling you, I see the Lord at work in you. I see all this reason for confidence that he is going to carry this work to completion and continue to make you more like him and use you to build his kingdom here. And it's a privilege to be a part of it. Let's grow in pointing specifics out to one another and speaking this confidence that we get from this passage and that we ultimately get from Christ anchored in heaven. Hold on to him. Let me pray. Father, we praise you for sending your Son into this dark world to rescue us. We praise you for giving us this word, for even hard words that jolt us and disturb us, but ultimately for giving us this encouragement to trust in you, to keep holding on to you, because you're holding on to us. Show us what it looks like to live that way this week. Amen.